Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and we will read these 13 verses. Our theme tonight, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. Well, the Bible says no man has seen him at any time. The exact nature of God is far beyond our ability to understand it. But God constantly showed demonstrations and manifestations of his abilities and power. And that's exactly what happened here. It's a vision. We were told that, remember, back in chapter 1. In our opening introduction to the book, we talked about the visions that the prophets of God received from the Lord. Sometimes they understood them quite well. Other times they gave information about nations and events that had never happened, didn't even come into existence yet. So they had to put down exactly what they were told. Isaiah the prophet is in two sections, but not two Isaiahs, same man. The first one has 39 chapters, and it deals with the challenges of God's judgment. Not simply in all the nations hostile to Israel, but a lot of it is against Judah and Jerusalem themselves. Then in chapter 40, where it begins in verse 1, comfort ye my people. The last 27 chapters are the comfort of God's promises, one of the most wonderful sections and filled with messianic promises and messianic hope. So we're in chapter 6. Those of you who have been following the outline, we started looking at the challenge of God's judgment in chapter 1 at the rebuke from the Lord, and it was a strong one. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, clear to chapter 12, a section that we're in now, is the realization of God's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. So that's where we are, and here's what we've seen so far. One, we saw the promise of the future as the Temple Mount will be exalted above all the hills around it, and the house of the Lord will be there to which all nations of the world will come. Then secondly, we looked at the pride of God's people that will be judged from chapter 2, verse 6 to 22. Third, in chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 6, we looked at the punishment of Judah and Jerusalem. And in our last study together, in chapter 5, we looked at the parable of the vineyard. I want to remind you that in that parable, there were what we called six woes. You remember that? There are no chapter divisions, of course, in the original text. And the seventh woe is actually in our text in chapter 6. I think you can spot it as we read. So again, follow along in your Bibles, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 and reading down to verse 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray in these moments together that you'll help us to understand your word, the word that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Help us, Lord, to see our own need in this chapter. We need to see the greatness and majesty and sovereignty of our God. Help us, Lord. And I pray where there's something wrong that we would have the courage to face it before you, that we would repent of our sin and turn to God. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the name of our Messiah, we pray. Amen. In the year that King Uzziah died. What a statement that is. Pull out your notes. Follow along. A little historical background will help us to understand. Uzziah was the son of a Jewish king named Amaziah, about whom the Bible said in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 21, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. In 2 Chronicles 25, 27, it says, now after the time that Amaziah did turn away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent to Lachish after him and slew him there. Uzziah was 16 years old, according to 2 Chronicles 26, verse 1, when he became king of Judah. And he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem, from 790 to 739 B.C. In 2 Chronicles 26, verse 4, we learn that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 5 of that chapter says, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. However, a tragedy occurred in his life at the age of 58, some 10 years before he eventually died. 2 Chronicles 26:16 tells us what happened. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now, only priests were allowed to do this, and they tried to stop Uzziah from doing it. In the midst of his anger toward the priests, God struck him with leprosy. And he was a leper until the day of his death and had to dwell in a separate house. His son Jotham reigned in his place, judging the people of the land in behalf of his leprous father, the king of Judah. Jotham was 25 years old at the time. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Jotham died at the age of 41, and his 20-year-old son Ahaz began to reign. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1, reminds us that Ahaz did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father. As a result of Ahaz's idolatry and sin, God delivered him into the hands of the king of Syria as well as the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Pekah, the king of Israel, took 200,000 people captive to Samaria after killing 120,000 men of Judah. God also allowed the Edomites and the Philistines to invade Judah and destroy villages and carry away captives. 2 Chronicles 28:19 says, "The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel." That's what it says in the text. There, the word Israel is applying to both the northern and southern kingdom, though he was just the king of Judah, which we made note for you. "For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord." Now, these dates are very important as you read. Uzziah died in 739 B.C., about 6 years before his son Jotham also died and his grandson Ahaz became king. In 732 B.C., just 7 years later, Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria invaded northern Israel and took captives. 10 years later, in 722 B.C., the Assyrians took the entire northern kingdom of Israel into captivity under the leadership of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who also came against Judah's king, Hezekiah, who was the son of Ahaz. Ahaz appealed to Assyria for help when he was being attacked by the northern kingdom of Israel under King Pekah, and by the Syrians under Rezin, and by the Edomites and Philistines. The Lord wants Isaiah the prophet to tell Ahaz not to be afraid of Syria and Israel, for in 65 years, this will be immediately in the next chapter, our next study, in 65 years, God said, the northern kingdom will be completely broken and no longer be an identifiable people. This happened exactly as predicted under the resettlement project of Ashurbanipal of Assyria. When King Uzziah died, which it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, his son Jotham would reign for only 6 more years, and his grandson Ahaz was only 14 years old at his death. Isaiah was just beginning his ministry. Amen? And I hope those notes will be helpful to you. Might be good that you bring them each week, at least for a couple of weeks, because that is going to cover what we're going to read in the chapters that follow. Most everybody I read on Isaiah pointed out the way verse 1 starts. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In the light of everything that was going on, it almost is contemporary. In fact, some of the players are the same as today. Syria, Jordan, Palestinians, all of it is very similar. And the message to Israel today is the same. And how we need the prophets of God to come and saying, don't put your trust in these foreign powers. Later, Isaiah will say, woe to those who trust in Egypt, who go to Egypt for chariots and horses and so forth, but do not trust in the living God. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of our God. When are we ever going to learn that you and God make a majority? Amen? No matter where you are. So I began to ask the question, because of the unique way this chapter begins and because of its placement, I began to ask the question, what happens when you see the Lord as Isaiah saw him? What really happens? In my opinion, very few of us have seen the Lord as he is pictured here in chapter 6. Probably one of the greatest needs in our life. Because we often identify with the one who walked the hills of Galilee and Judea, the one of the Gospels, and certainly we rejoice in his life here, his miracles, his healings, his kindness and compassion, and of course his death and resurrection. But folks, that's not all there is to the Son of God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And when you see the Lord, like Isaiah saw him, there are at least 6 things I think happens to you. And I hope this will be a blessing to you. It certainly has been to me. So I'm already done. I've already been blessed, so hopefully it'll come out the same. Amen? That's the wonderful thing about studying God's Word. I get blessed before I show up, and I'm really all done already. Seriously, oh, what a joy it is to read about someone who saw the Lord like Isaiah saw him. And we need that also in our own lives. So here's those six things. If you really see what he saw, number one, you immediately reflect on the tragedy of sin. You say, where'd you get that? Well, not only because he said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, but because of the opening phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died. The whole story of Uzziah and why he died. He was a leper the last few years of his life because of his disobedience. His heart was lifted up with pride. Practically all of his life he was faithful to God. But at age 58 he compromised. He thought, I'm strong, I can do what I want to. I know God says only the priest should burn incense, but I'm going in there and doing it myself. Why? Because he saw the threat. Not only of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was real, as you read in your notes. Many taken captive, many killed. It was real. And he saw the threat of Assyria, and he is panicking. In the year King Uzziah died, his heart is lifted up with pride. And he decides he can do whatever he wants to do. That act of disobedience cost him greatly. And can you imagine what it was like in the court? His son Jotham reigning as co-regent with him. And every time anybody would even see him down the hallway of those courts, he would have to yell out, unclean, unclean. No one can get close to him. So all the years that ended his life was a tragedy. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He immediately reflected on the tragedy of sin. Go back to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26, and look at verses 16 to 21, and remind yourself of what happened. 2 Chronicles 26, beginning at verse 16. Speaking of Uzziah, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Isn't that an interesting play on words? His heart is lifted up, but his life is going down. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense, and Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests, 80 priests of the Lord, that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth. I like that old King James word, don't you? That means he's really ticked. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth with the priest, he's out of control. The leprosy rose up in the forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him. Behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. The rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, write. So Uzziah slept with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, he's a leper. They didn't put him in the tombs. And Jotham his son reigned in his stead. Here's a man that could have had a wonderful legacy, wonderful memorial given to his name. But his disobedience, his anger, his pride, his thinking that he was hot stuff now, and God struck him. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Maybe you look at all the junk around you. It certainly is on the telly. Amen? The junk that's in this world. The wickedness, the violence, the sin. It's terrible. And yet a lot of us, we don't see the Lord. We just shake our heads and go into our little Christian ghettos and do some spiritual navel-gazing and act like everything's going to be okay. We're in a rotten world. Very rotten. It's time to see the Lord. So that first thing happens when you really see the Lord as He saw Him. You reflect on the tragedy of sin. Number two, and this is the heart of it, you recognize the sovereignty and greatness of the Lord. When you see the Lord, you don't exalt in yourself. When people tell me they had a vision of God that spoke to them about how wonderful they're going to be, how great will be their ministry, I always wonder, who did you see? Oh, there's a brilliant light in my room. Well, that could be the angel of light, the devil himself. The fact of the matter is, when people say they had a great vision from God, and God is going to use me to reach this entire world for God. And by the way, He told me if you'll send me $100, you'll get $1,000 in return. No, God did not give you a vision of Himself like that. Isn't it interesting when you come to the Bible how refreshingly different it is? The Bible says He saw the Lord. You know, interesting fact here, there are two Hebrew words for Lord. One is Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. The other is Adonai, which means an earthly Lord. I saw the Lord is Adonai. But then later he says they saw the Lord God of hosts. And it uses Yahweh, so they're interchangeable. Yahweh, the holy name of our Lord, usually in Old King James with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the true character of God. It's a verb to be, and it appears grammatically in both past, present, and future. In other words, you can see a form that shows He was, and another one that shows He is, and another one that shows He shall be. And isn't that interesting that the Bible spells that out for us, even in the book of Revelation? He's the one who was and is and ever shall be. He's the eternal God, not simply filling time. He designed time and lives outside of it, both in front and in back and all during. By the way, at any one moment of time, and I don't understand that one either. God is existing right now, 2,000 years ago. He's also existing in the future, how many years there are. He dwells in it all, the Bible teaches. I saw the Lord, Adonai, is the word for an earthly Lord, and our Messiah is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And before we're done, I'm going to prove to you something very few people want to admit. He saw our Lord Jesus Christ here. I'm going to prove it to you that the Bible teaches that He saw the Lord Jesus Christ on a throne, the Messiah of Israel. When you recognize the sovereignty and greatness of the Lord, I believe there's at least four things you're going to see. Are these true of you? Are they true of me? Number one, He saw the Lord's position. Sitting on a throne. There are no vacancies there. There's no room for you there. Amen? He's sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. We often speak of Him as Lord of all, and that's a beautiful expression for the phrase, high and lifted up. In fact, go to Psalm 22, verse 28. He saw the Lord's position over all. Psalm 22. And look at verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Who's the one calling shots? The Lord is. It's not the political rulers. They just think they are. God's causing all the shots. Who's going to bring everybody to Armageddon? The Bible says God will. God is working His plan out in all nations of the world. When He saw the Lord, He saw the Lord's position. in Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. One translation says his sovereignty rules over all. God's in charge. Go to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and look at verse 13. When he said, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and lifted up. I want to show you two other passages in Isaiah that use the exact same Hebrew words. High and lifted up. Isaiah 52 verse 13. Behold my servant. This is talking about the Messiah who will be described in chapter 53 as the one despised and rejected of men and a man of sorrows who was wounded for our transgressions. Here it says, behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled or lifted up and be very high. And it's the same Hebrew words back in Isaiah 6:1. I saw him on a throne, high and lifted up. You cannot exalt the Lord Jesus too much. Philippians 2 says, verse 9, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? And I ask you again, have you really seen the Lord? I saw the Lord. He was on a throne. He's ruling in all the affairs of life. He's ruling over all the nations of the world. He is intimately acquainted with all of my ways, says Psalms 139, verses 1 to 6. He knows my thought from afar off. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it, which is very encouraging when you're preaching. Amen. Isaiah 57, verse 15. I love this verse. Isaiah 57, 15. Here's that phrase again. High and lifted up. It says, for thus saith the high and lofty one, the lifted up one. And listen to this. That inhabits eternity. Whose name is holy, meaning totally separate. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. How do you figure it? He inhabits, he dwells in at any moment of time, all of eternity, whatever that is. He is the high and lofty one. Are you sure you've seen the Lord? I saw the Lord. You recognize the sovereignty and greatness of the Lord. You see the Lord's position. Go to Revelation chapter 4. The emphasis of him on the throne is important. He is seated. And I will prove to you that it's referring to the Lord Jesus in just a moment. I remind you that the Lord Jesus, according to Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, when he had purged our sins, when he died on the cross, he ascended up on high, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. In the temple of heaven, Bible says there's a temple up there, our priest, our high priest, sat down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle and temple. No priest ever sat down. It was a sign that his ministry continued. But he who purchased our sins and said on the cross, it is finished. When he ascended up to heaven, he sat down. It's done. It's all over. I love that. Isaiah saw him seated on the throne. Revelation has been called the throne book of the Bible. And in chapter 4, there are more mentions of the word throne than any other place in the Bible. We read verse 2. John said, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. He talks about what was around the throne, the rainbow, and the elders. Out of the throne, verse 5, were lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. There was also a sea of glass. And in the midst of the throne were four beasts or living creatures. They were cherubim angels. And it says that they're also like the seraphim. Verse 8, it quotes Isaiah. They day and night say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, comes to play when he says, which was and is to come. He's the eternal God. And when those living creatures, those angels, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And there's someone else also. Verse 6, Lo, in the midst of the throne, the four beasts in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God. He takes the scroll out of the hand of him who's on the throne, and they now fall down before the Lamb and sing a song. Verse 9, Thou art worthy. You've redeemed us to God. You've made us kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. And verse 12, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Everybody's praising God. And the four beasts are continually saying, Amen. There's your justification for letting one rip every now and then. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Where is Handel's Messiah when we need it? The Hallelujah Chorus. Look, the days that we're reading about in chapter 6 were terrible days, much like ours. War was imminent everywhere. The Middle East was a powder keg, and Israel was being threatened by all its hostile enemies. And there was a king who was a good man, had been blessed of the Lord. But one day, he thought he was really something. Pride is what God hates, you know. It's the first thing on God's hate list. And God brought him down. Leprosy was always a type of sin. King David, in repenting of his own sin in Psalm 51, said to God, Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, and wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop is like a yucca plant. It's like a scrub brush that was used in the ceremonial cleansing of a leper. The priest would scrub the sore. David said, Scrub me like a leper. And Isaiah saw in his young ministry a good king brought down by God, and the leprosy he now had. He reflected on the tragedy of sin in a man's life in the year King Uzziah died. And then he recognized the greatness and sovereignty of God. You know, I cannot help but believe the two are connected. When you see who you are, truly from the Bible, not all the self-esteem junk that goes on in our Christian world and in our books. We don't need to be stroked and told how wonderful we are and how much potential we are. What we need is to get our eyes on the Lord. He can make a difference in your life and make you to something you never dreamed was possible. God takes ordinary people and does extraordinary things through them because they get their eyes on the Lord. When Peter had his eyes on the Lord, he was fine walking on the water. When he looked away and looked at the storm, he began to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. These two are related. When he saw the Lord, he saw the Lord's position, sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. The second thing he saw about the greatness and sovereignty of the Lord was the Lord's preeminence. It says very simply, his train. Now, that's an old English word we don't use often, but it's referring to the results of his presence are being spread everywhere like a garment. His train filled the temple. When we did some work at the City of David, a number of people here went with me and did some photography of the excavations there. The Orthodox rabbi at that site, his name is Yehuda. Of course, is Judah, which means praise, and his last name is Male. Male. Male is used four times in this text, the Hebrew word that his name comes from. and it's talking about fullness, being filled with the presence of God. What a wonderful epitaph on some believer's gravestone. He was filled with the presence of the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And the Bible says his train filled the temple. Then look at verse 3. The whole earth is full. There's the male word again. Full of his glory. And in verse 4, it's used again. His house was filled with smoke. Now, some men believe, who are a little more towards the liberal bent on looking at Old Testament prophecies, that somehow this is only a vision. There never was a real house or temple. Wrong. The details here demand that there's a real house. Isaiah is there in the temple. And he is looking at all of this. The great Solomon temple. Beautiful. And the house is filled with smoke. This wasn't the first time. Go back to Exodus chapter 40, please. Exodus chapter 40. The whole idea of preeminence, I don't think quite hits us in English like it should. If I tell you that you have seen the preeminence of the Lord, preeminent has a way of being like top position. There's nothing wrong with that, except it's not exactly preeminence. In Ephesians 1, it says, it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. The preeminence, we would use the English word, and it's a struggle to find them, but permeates everything. And I'm asking you, as I'm asking myself, have we really seen the Lord? Does he permeate you? Does he fill every corner of your heart, every corner of your mind, and your emotions? Do you see your own wickedness as you focus on who he is? It's interesting. In Exodus 40, verse 34, when the tabernacle was completed, it said a cloud, which represented the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah means to dwell, God dwelling in a physical manifestation. A cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord, and here is again, filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Go over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. When Solomon finished the temple project and dedicated it, an interesting thing happened in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. It said, it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled, there it is again, the fullness, the preeminence of the presence of God. It filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. You know what interests me? Is that in all the preachers I see and hear, including this one, there's an emphasis upon man and how wonderful is the power of God in him, and look how God's really using him. May God help us and open up our eyes. The only one worth talking about is our blessed Lord. The emphasis isn't on how God's using some man. Listen, he can use a dog. He can have the stones cry out and little babies praise his name. You and I can be replaced. Amen? Maybe it'd be good just to turn to the person next to you and say, you know, you could be replaced. We don't get the big head here. The preeminence of God, it's full. It permeates. It dominates. It controls. Same ideas in Revelation 15:8 when you see the temple of the Lord. And again, it's filled with the glory of the Lord. I really don't know what all that's about. But I know this, that when you see the Lord, you see not only his position, that he's running everything. So stop complaining. And you see the Lord's preeminence, that it just permeates everything. And your whole life now is dominated by the presence of God. And that means more to you than anything. And number three, the third thing he saw when he recognized the greatness and sovereignty of God is he saw the Lord's purity. The seraphim angels, this is the only place that it mentions a seraphim. The Hebrew word simply means burning ones. I find it fascinating that the burning ones, angels that look like flames, are the ones that took a live coal off the altar, as it were, to burn and purge and refine and purify the sin of God's servant, the prophet Isaiah. All very interesting. With two wings, they covered themselves in a way that's really kind of fascinating. If you want to just take a look at that again, it says, verse 2, with two he covered his face. The symbolism here is incredible. These angels, holy, elect that they are, preserved, protected by God to worship him forever, yet they covered their face in the presence of the glory of the Lord and the purity of the Lord. And then it says, with two he covered his feet. Always a sign of humility, a Hebrew expression to indicate humility. I won't go anywhere till he tells me where to go. And with two they fly, because they do his bidding when he commands them. But he saw the Lord's purity. Holy, holy, holy. In Psalm chapter 99. Psalm 99. We read these interesting words about the holiness of God. Verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible or awesome name, for it is holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. We love that old hymn. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I wonder if we realize what we're saying. Kadosh, holy. God is holy in two fundamental senses. Certainly, he is separate from sin. There is no sin in him. It's impossible for God to lie, says Hebrews 6:18. He is holy, certainly, in that sense. But holiness also means separate from that which he created, because he's the creator. And that is an attack on the current neo-paganism that dominates our new age, occultic, environmental, human secularism of today. Don't talk to plants. Don't hug trees. Amen? God's not in this desk. He's not to be identified with that which he created. That's pantheism. He is holy. He is separate. He's above it. He is everywhere, but not it. Amen? And all through the Bible it says it over and over and over again. And what do? We bring him down and make him a part of us so we can all identify with him and try to sell that Jesus, to sell that Lord to a world that wants somebody like them. Well, the Bible says he's not like us. And we will never be like him, even in our glorified state. We will not touch the excellency and greatness and infiniteness of his attributes and abilities. He is holy. This is transcendence. He is beyond us. The miracle is that he could dwell in a contrite heart. Can you believe it? Amazing, isn't it? John wrote of Jesus, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, the one and only, says New International. The unique Son of God. The glory was in him and we saw it. Peter wrote, we were with him on the mount. We saw his majesty and his glory. It was stunning. It blinded our eyes. And all they did, Peter speaking for them, James and John, said, Man, what an experience. Let's make 3 tabernacles. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And all of a sudden, he pulls back the curtain of his flesh and radiant beams of light shoot out from the Lord Jesus, blinding them. When they finally recover and get up, they saw no man but Jesus only. Hi, how are you guys? You see, he doesn't share his glory with anyone. He saw the Lord's position, he saw the Lord's purity and his preeminence. But number 4, he saw the Lord's power. Verse 5, for mine eyes have seen the King. This Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh of hosts, meaning armies. Turn to Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Are you sure you've seen the Lord? When you see the Lord, you reflect on the tragedy of your own sin, and you recognize the sovereignty and greatness of the Lord. He saw the Lord's power. He is the Lord of armies. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. The Messiah is the Redeemer. Clear. His Redeemer, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Verse 8, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. Verse 24, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am Yahweh that maketh all things, stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. His power. Chapter 45, verse 6 and 7. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Yahweh and there's none else. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Does that mean God's the author of sin? Absolutely not. And the context is talking about God designing the judgment that will come on his people for their sin. And God plans it all. He is a sovereign God, but yet holy. Incredible. The Lord of hosts is used 245 times and is the major phrase referring to the Messiah, the Lord of armies. It is not the Father who returns at the end of the tribulation. It is Jesus who descends. The Lord himself shall descend. And there will be a triumphant group of holy angels who will not fight with him at all at Armageddon. They are the majestic entourage of he who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, the Jews recognize something unique. In the Targum on Isaiah, I just happened to check it before I came, just to see if there's any details that are of interest. And how interesting to see in the Targum of Isaiah that in Isaiah 6:1, it translates that Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. Why is that important? Go to John chapter 12. I'll show you why it's important. John chapter 12. And look at verse 41. After quoting 2 verses out of Isaiah 6, in verse 41 it says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. You see, the one he saw was our Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the pre-incarnate Son of God, the all-preeminent one, the Holy One of Israel. Back to Isaiah, please. Chapter 6. The third thing that happens to you when you see the Lord, you not only reflect on the tragedy of sin in your own life and others, you not only recognize the greatness and sovereignty of God, but you realize your own sinfulness and need of the Lord. You know, it's one thing to say, boy, things are bad in society. It's another thing to say they're bad in my own heart. Why are people self-righteous, pharisaical, hypocritical, manipulative, judgmental? Because they haven't seen the Lord, that's why. People don't want to hear that. They don't want to face it. If you find yourself constantly pointing out the sins of others and rarely thinking you've ever done wrong, if you find yourself explaining, justifying, defending, and excusing almost everything you ever say or do, I suggest to you, you need to see the Lord again. When you see the Lord, all that will stop. It'll come to an abrupt stop. Because there go we all, but for the grace of God. You will see your own sinfulness and your need of a Savior. Here's what he said. Woe is me. Six woes in the previous chapter. Here's number seven, which makes a nice conclusion. If you're Jewish, you like the seven. Woe is me. Why? For I am undone. Actually, the Hebrew word has the idea of silenced. Because my life isn't worth talking about, and because I know what's rotten in me, I am silenced by a holy God. It's like God saying, as we look at His glory, keep your mouth shut. I don't want to hear from you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart God will never despise. Yes, God will listen to someone who cries out to Him and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But you are an abomination if, like the Pharisees, you say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And I want to give you a little rundown on what I'm doing for you. Watch out. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Do you know it's out of the mouth that all the junk comes? And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When you see the Lord, you realize your own sinfulness and your need of the Lord, and you can't wait to get right with Him. Number four, when you see the Lord, you will receive God's cleansing and forgiveness. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6, very interesting and graphic thing happens here. One of the seraphim, these angels that are like burning fire, they take a live coal from off the altar of sacrifice that had fire burning on it all the time. Why? Because the burnt offerings that were put there, as you know, not only is the blood shed, but the whole animal is burnt on the altar. Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable is priestly. It's a whole imagery there of a Jewish temple, a Jewish sacrifice. Only the body is not the animal, it's you. That's why the old hymn said, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your all does the Spirit control. You can only be blessed and find sweet rest when you give Him your body and soul. 100% to God. God takes that coal off of that burning altar and places it on His lips. By the way, that's gotta hurt. Amen? I've had them on my hand, but putting it on your tongue and your lips, that's got to really hurt. So a lot of people write, oh, it probably really didn't happen. Oh, yes, it did. The details are clear. There's no imagery here. And He would never forget it. The burning, flaming angels called seraphim, they take a live coal from the altar of sacrifice and put it on His lips. This is what will clean you up. The only way to God has always been sacrifice. There hadn't been any other way. The source of that cleansing came from the altar where sin was paid for. And notice how the sin was removed. It says, it's taken away, verse 7. Thine iniquity is taken away. Beautiful imagery of the Day of Atonement. Two goats. One is killed. The blood is taken by the high priest. This is the only time he ever goes into the Holy of Holies. Once a year. Puts the blood on what's called the mercy seat, which is just the lid of the ark. The other goat is a live goat called the Azazel. He holds it and confesses the sins of all the people, and then they let it go in the wilderness, and nobody's ever to find it. In the Bible, our Lord Jesus was both goats. He's the goat whose blood was shed, for it's the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But he's also the Azazel. Hebrews 13 said, he bore our reproach and suffered outside the gate. And the Bible says in Psalm 103, he's removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Or like Micah chapter 7 says in verse 18 to 20, he's buried them, cast them into the depths of the sea. Amen. I love the whole ceremony of Tashlich at a Rosh Hashanah service among Jewish people. Right at the end of celebrating the great kingdom of our Lord and the trumpets announcing the fall festivals, at the end they have a ceremony where some matzah is crumpled up into the rabbi's pockets, and there's usually a little water, a basin at the front, and he pulls those crumbs out and he throws them in the water to represent our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. What wonderful redemption and forgiveness there is in our Savior. Amen? Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you can think of committing, all your pride, your self-centeredness, your arrogance, your religiosity, everything, he paid for it. So don't come proving that you're a worthy candidate for salvation. No, he chooses the morons of the world. There are some bright ones. He said, not many. He didn't say not any, so there's probably a few. But most of us are kind of stupid. And he chose the ones that are base that no one likes, that are despised, despicable to the secular world. And 1 Corinthians 1 said, God chose you. You know why? So no man would glory in his presence. We would only glory in the Lord. Wow. Tremendous. And number 5, I'll tell you what happens when you see the Lord. You respond to God's call. That's what verses 8 to 10 are all about. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And most people today say, hey, send my sister. You know? We don't want to be involved. I want you to see 4 things here that might be a blessing to you. Verse 9 and 10, some have called the 2 most troubling verses in the Bible. I don't know that that's true, but he tells them to go and tell this people, in spite of all he's going to say, they aren't going to listen to you. And that God doesn't want them to be saved right now. It's not going to heal them. He just wants all this to happen. Kind of hard. Verses 8 to 10, responding to God's call, most of us say, I'm willing to go to the darkest regions of this world to reach millions for Jesus Christ. What if God said, well, I want you to go, but nobody's going to respond to you your entire life. But you just tell them what I told you. And don't worry about it. They're not going to like you. By the way, they're going to saw you in half before they're done. What they did to Isaiah. I don't think there'd be many signing up. Jesus said, blessed are those who persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 4 things about your response to God's call when you really see the Lord. 1, remember the request comes from the triune God. Whom shall I send? And listen to this. Who will go for us? I asked a Jewish rabbinical friend of mine, I said, why the plural pronoun? And his answer was very cute, because it's also in the commentaries, the Jews print, and that is, it's a majestic plural. I said, what's a majestic plural? It's a really big one. I said, oh, really big. This is really a great person. You have to say there's 3 or 4 here to make it really great. He said, well, it's something like that. Often people have pointed out, isn't it interesting that the holy acclamation and proclamation of the Son of God was done 3 times. In Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. That's a majestic plural. Some cults say he was talking to the angels. They were involved too. No, they weren't. God said he created man and everything in the universe all by himself. He did not have any angels helping. They were just singing songs of joy while he did it. Well, in Genesis chapter 11, it says when they were building the Tower of Babel, God said, let us go down and there confound their language. God's more than one. No, you say. Deuteronomy 6 says, the great Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is how much? One. However, the Hebrew word is achar. The same word that is used in Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become achad. So apparently more than one can become one. We should have known that in math. One plus one plus one is three, but one times one is only one. Is God more than one? Absolutely. Manifest himself as Father and of Son and of Holy Spirit. Who will go for us? And I think to myself, all three are really involved too. Every time one of his children said, I'll go. The request comes from the triune God, the voice of the Lord. Secondly, the recognition of the prophet is crucial here. It depends on how you read this. Some people read this, say, here am I, send me. You know, it's like recruiting for the army. You got yourself a real good boy here. Amen, I'm ready to go. Got my Bible, got preaching, I'm ready to go. No, that's not what was said. Let me express the Hebrew for you a little differently. What he basically said is, behold me. The guy just said, whoa, I'm undone. I'm silenced by your greatness and I'm an unclean person and so is everybody else around me. You'd think he was ready to stand up and say, boy, I'm something special now. No, what he said was, look at me. Is this what you want? Then I'll go. And I'm here to tell every one of you that God uses broken, messed up people. He can take the broken pieces of your life and make something beautiful out of it. And if you're still breathing, he's not done with you. He wants to use you more than you want to be used to accomplish his purposes in this world. I saw the Lord. The third thing is that the responsibility is to God. It was God who said, go and tell this people. But the message they aren't going to receive. Just do what I said. Always remember that when you respond to the Lord's call, it's a responsibility to God. It's doing what God wants you to do. That's what it is. And the fourth thing is so important, which is verse 9 and 10, these difficult verses. The results are known and controlled by God himself. Our job is to be faithful to what he wants us to do. Two things there in verse 9 and 10. One, according to the Bible, these results will be characterized by a lack of spiritual understanding. You're going to tell these people what I tell you, but they aren't going to understand. They're going to call for the white coats and want you to be taken away because you will appear to be nuts, wacko, and weird. And they don't want to hear your message, but you go and tell them anyway. So they will be characterized, these results, by a lack of spiritual understanding. And number two, they will be caused by God to achieve his own purposes. Verse 10. Now here's the interesting thing. These two verses make the heart of these people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes lest they see and hear and understand and convert and be healed. Looks like God is against these people being saved. And everybody, you know, gets all messed up. Let me tell you about this passage. It happens to be one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament if you're judging frequency of quotation. It's quoted in every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Acts 28 and in Romans 11. And in each case, the argument is the same. The passage is dealing with the rejection of Israel. And why? And God's in control of that. You and I aren't. Kind of a dismal picture, really. Go to John 12. I think it's one of the more interesting contexts that quotes these. John chapter 12. And take a look at this. John 12. Real quick. In John 12, beginning at verse 37, it says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Why? Remember I told you the results are caused by God to achieve his purposes? That it deals with the rejection of Israel, and why? So what's the why here? That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. God's first purpose is to fulfill his prophecy, something they wouldn't expect when the Messiah come, but it's going to happen. "Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again," here it quotes our verse, "he hath blinded their minds, hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal him. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." Now listen to me carefully. According to Romans, according to Acts 28, Romans 11, God had a real purpose in the rejection of Israel. Was it so that those Jews could not be saved? No. He even says it's blindness in part, and God has never cast away his people. It won't include everybody, but the majority of them are not going to respond. Why? And Paul tells you why. Because through that rejection, God will open the door of salvation to the Gentile world. You and I are saved today because of this prophecy in Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Isn't that interesting? We have come to know the Lord, if you are a Gentile, because Israel rejected the message of the prophets. Oh, thank God it wasn't everybody. And even Elijah learned that there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But the majority had gone that way. And that rejection, which won't last forever, it will only last till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Meaning when God wants all Gentiles saved, if he wants saved and they're saved, then he will return to Israel. Only this time, it won't be just Isaiah the prophet who sees the glory of the Lord. They, as a nation, will look on him whom they pierced and see the majestic glory of the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, light up the sky like lightning shining from one end of the sky to the other. And a whole nation will see his glory and repent. And there will be a fountain open to them for cleansing in that day, exactly the way it happened in the life of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Everybody okay? So we come to the sixth and final thing, which is verse 11 to 13. And that is that when you see the Lord, you rely upon the Lord's timing. You rely upon the Lord's timing. You know, I probably don't need to confess this because you all recognize it in yourself. But I have often thought God's timing was not what it should have been at a given time. Sometimes in the quietness of my prayer life, I've expressed that to him. I've noticed it's done absolutely no good whatsoever. And the times when I thought that his timing was a little off what it should be, he had something entirely different in mind that was totally, it blew me away. It wasn't even what I was thinking. You see, my thoughts are not his thoughts, and my ways are not his ways. What did he say? Verse 11. "Lord, how long are you going to do this?" Now, there's another way of looking at this if you're Jewish. "Lord, how long? You don't expect me to give a message like that with nobody responding. How long is it going to be? 2 months? 3? 6? Maybe? How long?" And there are two answers. One, from God, the consequences cannot be avoided. It will be until everything is wiped out. Oh, by the way, to be specific, we're going to learn next chapter that it was 65 years that the 10 northern tribes would have until they'd be completely broken and eliminated as an identifiable people. They would be intermarried with the Assyrians, and they became the Samaritans, and that's another story which we'll be telling soon. The whole place is going to be destroyed. Do you know what the Assyrians do? They cut down and burn every tree. They destroy every city. They take away captive everybody. And it won't be long. They're going to get you. 722 B.C. is when it happened under Sennacherib. And Judah finally got it under Babylon, 586 B.C. How long, Lord, is this going to go on? Well, until the whole place is wiped out. That's how long it's going to go on. And you know, a lot of people read this and say, gosh, what a God that is. Oh, you forgot to read verse 13, which I read today in six different commentaries that are super scholars. All of them said, can anyone understand verse 13? If you go to your trusty hardware, computer hardware, software, and you look at all the translations of that verse, you'll understand why it's so difficult. Now, let me just show you. Personally, it excites me like no end, and I got to wrap this up. Here it goes, verse 13, Isaiah 6. It says, but yet, in it, meaning these consequences I will bring, there will be a tenth that shall return. It's in italics. And it will be eaten. And as a teal tree, or as an oak, whose substance, whose essential nature is the idea, is in them. So when they cut them down, so forth, and all their leaves are cast away, there's something inside those trees that you can count on. It's not a whole lot, very small, but it's a seed. They won't get rid of that. Now listen to me carefully. When you rely on the Lord's timing, the consequences, of course, cannot be avoided. But the comfort is found in the promise of the holy seed. What he's talking about is a remnant. That in spite of all this rejection, in spite of all this judgment, listen, I will never cast away my people. The holy seed will be there. And I got to tell you this, the rest of Isaiah keeps bringing it out. It keeps bringing it out. Isaiah 43:5, 44:3, 54:3, 66:22. All of them refer to this precious holy seed of Israel and Jacob that will survive the terrible judgments of God that are going to come. There is a holy separate seed. Thank the Lord. Amen. God's never thrown away his people. You may see millions of people turning their backs on the Lord in our society, but let me tell you something. There is a holy seed who have come to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day, he's coming back for the holy seed. Amen? I saw the Lord. What? What a vision. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that reminds us of how easy it is for us to water down your majesty and glory. And I pray, Lord, that what we read here will make a difference in our lives immediately. We need to see the Lord. We see a lot of man-centeredness. But we need to see the Lord. When we come to salvation, it's the Lord who has provided it. It's the Lord who died. It's the Lord who rose again. It's the Lord that is our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Protector, our Savior. It is the Lord who will reign and rule. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord. that you've never forsaken us. You will never leave us. You'll never cast us away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus that we pray this. Amen.